Okay, before the break, we had in our first session reviewed quickly the message of the section of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 11, that says, be sure you are clear about the gospel message. And then that the last study will focus on the apostle being the last person Jesus Christ appeared to after his resurrection. So we noted that the apostle wrote in verse 8 when he says, as to one abnormally born. And that was interpreted to mean that the apostle, the appearance of Jesus Christ to the apostle was unique in the sense of, if you compare it to all other appearances of Jesus Christ after his resurrection, his remains the same. I mean, this remains unique in that Christ appeared to him after he's gone back to heaven permanently. The others, he appeared just before he finally went back to heaven. But once he went to heaven permanently, Paul was the only person among the list that he gave to whom Christ appeared to in that way. And so, in spite of that, he described himself really as one who is like a dead, discarded fetus that was nothing, but by the grace of God, he is what he is. And so, we looked at that, and finally, we began to look at his digression. After that, he digressed to two things that we said he had to consider. The first one is he talked about himself. The second one is the grace of God. Because we indicated that he's talking about himself. It's not that he was arrogant, but that he was being truthful in the way he described himself. Now he justified his description of himself as a dead, discarded fetus that was nothing with reasons or explanation. The first one we looked at is that the reason he was the lowest in status among the apostles, being the last again to be added in the list of the recognized apostles of the Church of Christ. As in that phrase of verse 9, when he says, the list of the apostles. Now his second reason or explanation is that he was not what? He was unfit to be recognized as an apostle, as he said, see in that verse 9 when he says, because I persecuted the church of God. That's his reason. Say, I'm not fit because I persecuted the church of Christ. So we looked at that sentence and said, well, that's really a summary of his persecution to the church. And before the break, we looked at some passages where the apostle talked about his various ways of persecuting the church and the extent he went to foreign cities to try to just cause Christians to blaspheme according to him, that is to recant their faith. And he did everything he could. So based on all that, knowing how he has been so negative to the gospel and the Christian faith, he says, I'm not fit. I'm not worthy. I'm unfit to be called an apostle. And so we develop all that. Anyway, the apostle really was candid. That's where I'm going to begin. He was candid in evaluating himself. Very candid. Again, this is something we all have to deal with. Now, this is why I know this is very, it is very rare. Very rare. There are very few people that you can be candid to and they don't start, you know, being hateful towards you, or they avoid you, or they do something. The most of us just love to live our lies. The more you lie, the more people are drawn to you. It's just an amazing phenomenon that I just I can understand that. If you are truthful, people will not want to be around you. So many people don't evaluate themselves honestly. Because as somebody told me, say, I don't like what I see. I said, good. If you honestly look at yourself, you will not like what you see. Which is a testament to the fact that we are sinful people, redeemed by the grace of God. But without growth spiritually, we will not like what we see. So this is the thing for Apostle Paul. He was candid. Now, you know, one of the things that in my judgment, one of the reasons people don't like the truth is they're not securing themselves. If you know who you are, people can say all they want about you. It don't matter. You know who you are. But when you're insecure, every little thing rattles you. That wasn't the case with the apostle. He was secured as an apostle. So he can be honest. And all I'm trying to get to all of us is, all these things, when people tell you the truth about something you don't want to hear, you know, you start avoiding them, you know, still getting angry and all that. It's because you're insecure in yourself. Whatever, I don't know what the insecurity is, but that's a fact. When you are secured, you deal with the truth. So Apostle Paul was not concerned what people would think, because that's, of course, the Holy Spirit was directing him to write. So he was candid in evaluating himself. In fact, as he looked back on his preservation activities, he described himself as a violent man. As we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Here's what it says. It reads, 1984 edition of the NIV reads, even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor, look at the next thing, and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Which is, you know, we act in out of ignorance and unbelief in many cases. Anyway, as we consider Apostle Paul's candid evaluation of his activities prior to salvation and his description of himself in light of such activities, we should also carefully examine our activities prior to salvation. We should carefully do that. We should truthfully evaluate ourselves, as that will be beneficial in our understanding of God's grace. If you know from where He saved you from, that helps you in understanding His grace. So we should truthfully evaluate ourselves, as I've said, that will be beneficial in understanding God's grace. However, we should caution, though, that you are not to dwell on your past in such a way that it robs you of the joy that you have in Christ, or that it causes you to not to advance spiritually because you dwell on your past failures, as if Christ dead, or yes, Christ has not paid for those sins. In fact, you should follow the example of the apostle that he stated after acknowledging the persecution of the church of Christ, as we read in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. He reads, "Brothers, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead." In other words, it is important that we look back, but we don't dwell on it. Now, looking back in a way is to help us understand where we're going or what we have done wrong that we need to be paying attention to. But we shouldn't dwell on it. So, if you dwell on it, you get into trouble spiritually. Forget what's in the past. When I say, you know, it's not just failures, including good things. Forget them. That's gone. Move on. You say, well, I used to spend time in the Bible study, blah, 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 blah. You know, it doesn't matter what you did many years ago. What are you doing now? So that's part of it that you also should forget. What counts now is that's done, and what are you doing now? So when you fail as a believer, recognize that. But don't live at that failure. You move forward. Keep looking towards God's sustaining power and continue looking towards everything that He will provide for you to win that prize that I mentioned just before the break. If that should be your goal as a believer, you do not spend too much time on the past. The past should always be, look at it to help you move forward. Now, a good way of doing that is, as I've said this many, many times, and many of us here probably just don't, you ignore that, you hear it, but you ignore it. And that is, everything that happens to you negatively, or even positively, but negatively in particularly, look at yourself seriously. Because every time something is happening to you, God is speaking to you. Don't dismiss it. Otherwise, God may speak louder. And when He speaks louder, the pain intensifies. He's speaking. Every time, everything you do, any negative thing in your life, ask that question within you. Okay, Lord, now what did I do? That's, in my judgment, that makes you a healthy Christian. Because you're always concerned that you have done something not approved by your Heavenly Father, and you want to find out about it because He's telling you through maybe some little pain or something, negative or positive, you just need to be careful. If you don't do that, what you do, again, like I say, God may have to intensify. In other words, what I mean is, if somebody says something to you and you don't listen, they raise their voice a little bit and you hear them. So what I'm saying is, God will speak to you in a small way. So some kind of small pain. You didn't get it. Then you will up it. And it gets louder. And then you start hearing, hopefully. Otherwise, He continues to raise it. So it is important that you look back, evaluate yourself every step of the way. Now recall, though, that at the beginning of today's study, we indicated there are two topics the apostle focused on: his digression to his apostleship, himself, and the grace of God. Now we have considered the apostle's honest evaluation of himself, examining the reason or explanations he described himself as a worthless dead futures. Now we also indicated that the apostle recognized his uniqueness as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, this uniqueness is due to the grace of God. So, the apostle proceeded then to describe his uniqueness as it relates to the grace of God. Now, the first thing the apostle associated with God's grace is indeed his position as an apostle of Jesus Christ. It is this that he stated in the first clause of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10 that we're studying, he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. If you read that whole verse, you see that word grace appears three times. And that tells you we need to seriously look at the word grace. It's not just something you flip through. So we're going to look at it seriously. But for now, the word but that begins across it, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. That word but, the apostle used, is translated from a Greek particle that may be used to connect one clause to another, either to express contrast or simple continuation. But in certain occurrences, the marker may be left untranslated. Now, although it's often translated but in the English versions, when there is a perceived contrast between two clauses, it also has such meanings as now or even then. It can also be used to indicate transition to something new. In our verse of the verse 10, the Greek conjunction is used to indicate a contrast between what the apostle asserted in verse 9 and what he was about to assert in verse 10. The contrast between them. So the word then is used to contrast his state as an unworthy apostle to his state as a fruitful apostle of Jesus Christ. He's not comparing the two. Now the word grace, because it says, but by the grace of God. That word grace, the apostle used, is translated from a Greek word charis or charis, that is often rendered grace in English, no doubt. Very often, many places. Now it is true that the Greek word charis or charis, translated grace, refers to most people say God's unmerited favor. And that's, you know, most preachers, that's what they tell. Grace is God's unmerited favor. End of the case. Now, that's not correct completely. That's why we do our study. So you can see the nuances of words to know which fits a particular place. Because words are not, the meanings of words are just not necessarily what you use, find in the dictionary. It's the context that help you to describe or understand what it is. I like what one trainer of Logos, he uses this word to show the importance of the context. He say, if I say, I strike out, or I strike, he say, well, what does that mean? Because it depends on what you're talking. He said, if you're talking about baseball, he say, yeah, you understand that. He say, I may be strike, I may be talking about people walking away from their job. So you have to see the context to understand what that word means. So that is the reason we do word study. Part of the reason, not all, but part of the reason. Because if you don't understand the meaning of a word in the context, we become slavish in our thinking. Because if we carry this, you know, an average Christian, that's what they tell you, grace, God's unmerited favor. Now, assuming that that's what you take it to be, now you have a problem. How do you deal with that word being used to describe Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 2, verse 40? Luke chapter 2, verse 40. Luke chapter 2 verse 40 reads, and the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Referring to Jesus Christ. Now, clearly, since the recipient of God's grace is the Lord Jesus Christ, grace could not possibly mean an undeserved favor that you give to sinners. Can't refer to that. Cannot be that meaning. So here really grace means blessing or God's favor in a general sense of his beneficent disposition towards someone. So it cannot mean favored, it can also mean favored status, indicating that Jesus enjoyed favored status with God. Now, in some contexts, the Greek word rendered grace, when used of God, means his gracious care. His gracious care. As part of the meaning of the Greek word as beneficent disposition towards someone. So it is this meaning that is intended when the Greek word is used in connection with the ministry of Paul and Barnabas in what they did reported in Acts chapter 14 verse 26. Acts chapter 14 verse 26. He reads from Attaleia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. Now, in effect, the phrase here, committed to the grace of God, means that Paul and Barnabas were entrusted to God to care for them or to show his goodness to them. That's what grace here means. Thus, the word grace has the meaning gracious care. Gracious care in this passage of Acts. Now, anyway, the Greek word translated grace has various ranges of meaning. The word, when used in relationship with a person, may refer to that which is attractive or appealing in someone that draws favorable reaction from others. Hence, the word may mean charming or pleasant or attractive. That word. As the word is used by Apostle Paul in his instruction regarding believer speech or communication in Colossians chapter 4 verse 6. Colossians chapter 4 verse 6. Colossians chapter 4 verse 6 reads, let your conversation be always full of grace. Now you see, it cannot mean undeserved favor. Full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Now, to me, this is one of those things I've said it several times. It's not always what you say, it's how you say it that matters. It's not just what we say, it's how we say it. Not always, you may tell somebody that's true, but the way you say it made them turn off their ear completely. It's hard to hear the truth, but the way you say it may even make it worse. Anyway, so here when he says, so that you may know how to answer everyone, the instruction, let your conversation be always full of grace, means that believers' conversation should always be pleasant. Always pleasant. Your conversation should always be pleasant. So here, see, grace means charming or pleasant. Now, another meaning of the Greek word translated grace is gratitude. Gratitude. As a response or thanks, as a response to generosity one receives, it is in this sense that a word is used in the instruction of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Nice, it is. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude. That's the Greek word, charis. Gratitude in your heart to God. Now, another meaning of the Greek word translated grace is that beneficent disposition towards someone, that is favor, help, or care, or goodwill shown or received by another. So grace is favor that one grants to another without any obligation on the part of the one who grants the favor is reflected in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Here is, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. So here is God's goodwill, his favor, given without, you know, obligation on his part to give it to us. He's not obligated. So grace in this verse then, as I said, is the special favor that God granted those who are, of us who are believers in Christ Jesus. Now another general meaning of the Greek word rendered grace is a practical act of goodwill. Hence, it means something like favor, gracious deed, or gift. Favor, gracious deed, or gift. So it is in the sense of that word, in this sense that the word is used in James chapter 4, verse 6. James chapter 4, verse 6. James chapter 4, verse 6 reads, but he gives more grace. That is why scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, to say that God gives grace in this context means that he shows kindness or favor. Now, in another context, grace may mean kindness or love. Kindness or love. Now, this really is the sense in John chapter 1, verse 14 to describe Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 14. The Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 14 reads, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Now, to say that Jesus is full of grace means that he is full of love and kindness. So that grace has a sense of love and kindness in this passage. Now, by the way, to say, of course, that Jesus is full of truth means He is the true or complete revelation of God. Complete revelation of God. Still, another meaning of the Greek word translated grace is the exceptional effect produced by generosity. Thus, when God enabled the Macedonian believers to be generous towards their fellow believers, especially those in Jerusalem, that enablement or action of God on them is described by the apostle as his grace in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Second Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, and hold on to Second Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 reads, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." The grace he has, has to do with enablement. Now, the same enablement or action of God that caused the Corinthians to be generous towards others is described as grace also in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14. It reads, "And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you." So in both passages, chapter 8, 2 Corinthians 8, 1, and here in 2 Corinthians 9, 14, the grace here refers to enablement or God's action on believers that causes them to be generous towards others. Not everyone can be generous. There are those with special enablement from God to be generous. It's not a matter of whether you are rich or poor. It's a matter of the spirit, whether God has enabled you to do that. Of course, it is in the sense of enablement that results in power that the word grace is used by Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. It is, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me.'" So the enablement that God gives them is also described as grace, may in fact really mean or understood as gift. Gift. It is in this sense of the meaning gift that the word grace is really used in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10. First Peter chapter 4, verse 10. It is, "Each one should use whatever gift." See, that's a word. It's really each grace, but it's really gift. "Whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, again, I told you the word grace, or charis, or charis, appears three times. Now, we've seen that the meaning differs. So, even in this particular verse, the word is used in three different ways. The first mention of grace in verse 10 is a reference to favor or the resulting activity that is a necessary consequence of genuine, beneficent goodwill. Especially, of course, use of the outworking of God's goodwill. So, grace, the first one, think of as favor. The second has a sense of gift, the word gift. Why the third use of the word grace means power. So, see, same grace, but it has three different meanings in this one verse. So, in any case, the apostle states in the first clause then of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And so, what is Apostle Paul saying in that sentence, I am what I am? The context indicates that what he meant is his position as an apostle. Now, this makes sense because he already stated in verse 9 when he said, I am least of the apostles. I am least of the apostles. Thus, then, Paul contends that it is by special favor of God or the outworking of God's goodwill to him, that he was appointed an apostle of Jesus Christ. He recognized that, which when you also recognize that wherever you are, is the grace of God. There's nothing you are, I don't care what way you look at, that's on your own. No one is anything on this planet on their own. People think, well, I'm, self-made man and self-made woman. No, not that's not true. Everything, even if unbelievers, is still the grace of God that they're enjoying. Anyway, the apostle understood that there is no other way then to explain how one who persecuted the church of Christ could become an apostle other than through divine favor shown to him. That's no other explanation. So his position as an apostle is a product of God's favor. Of course, it goes without saying that what the apostle asserted here or said includes the fact that he's also a Christian. All put together. Now, he first became a Christian before he started functioning as an apostle. Everything happened at the same time. He was saved and received the gifts all at the same time. Everything at the same time. Which is, by the way, why I say one of the reasons. Once you get saved, every spiritual gift that you need to function, God has given it to you at that instant. Anyway, the apostle did not stop with acknowledging the favor shown to him to be an apostle. He went further to speak of God's gift to him. Thus we read in the next clause of 1 Corinthians 15, 10 that we're starting, it says, and his grace to me was not without effect. Now, as we indicated, the Greek word translated grace in this clause now should be understood as gift, because that's the second time. It should be understood as gift. So it is a gift of God to the apostle that he meant to say was not without effect. The gift. Now the expression without effect is translated from a Greek adjective that is used in different ways in the Greek. The word may pertain to being without something in a literal sense that is empty. As it is used in the parable of the tenants that the Lord Jesus gave, recorded in Mark chapter 12, verse 3. Mark chapter 12, verse 3. Mark chapter 12, verse 3. It is, but they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. That empty really is from our Greek word, kenos. Now, another usage of the Greek word in a figurative manner pertains to being devoid of intellectual, moral, or spiritual value, although it is still translated with the word empty. Now, in this figurative usage, it can mean without content, without any basis, without truth, without power, when it refers to things. It can refer to that. So the apostle used it in the sense of useless, in defending the doctrine of resurrection to assert that if there is no resurrection, the gospel message and the faith of the Corinthians are without meaning. Although the translators of the NIV use the word useless in translating the Greek word in 1 Corinthians 15 that was studied. Look at verse 14. First Corinthians 15 verse 14 says, and if Christ had not been raised, our preaching is useless. So is your faith. Still though, another usage of a Greek word used in 1 Corinthians 15:10 pertains to being without purpose or result, and so means in vain. It is in this sense that the apostle used it to encourage believers to devote themselves to the work of God, since such work is not without result or purpose. As we read still in that passage we're studying, 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 58. Drop to verse 58. He reads, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, the Greek word has a sense of vain, that is, empty and devoid of any result or purpose. So the apostle instead him, when he says, and his grace to me was not without effect. When he stated that, he meant that the gift of God associated with his position as an apostle is fruitful. He wasn't unfruitful. He was fruitful. So he was using the gift then given to him to accomplish God's purpose, which is for him to preach the gospel message to the Gentiles as per the commission he received from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to confirm that his claim that God's gift to him is fruitful is that in that he was accomplishing the task the Lord assigned him. The apostle then compared his hard work to that of other apostles, as we read still in the next clause of where we're studying, verse 10, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. Look at the next clause. It says, no, I worked harder than all of them. Now, the word no here of the NIV is translated from a Greek particle that primarily is used to indicate a difference with something or contrast to what precedes. In effect, it is used to express the contrast between an immediate clause and the one preceding it, so that it may be translated both or on the contrary. Now the word may be translated indeed or certainly when it is used as a marker of a contrastive emphasis. So the apostle then used the word to contrast the use of his gifts to that of the other apostles, so that it may be translated certainly or indeed, to show that the apostle used it to emphasize his work. In other words, when he said, "No, I work harder than all of them," it could be translated indeed or certainly, "I worked harder than any of them." Now the expression "work harder" is translated from a Greek word that with two general meanings. It can mean to become weary or tired, to be weary or tired, as in the invitation of Jesus in recorded in Matthew chapter 11 verse 28. Matthew chapter 11 verse 28. Matthew 11 verse 28 reads, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Now under this first category of meaning though, is really the figurative sense of being emotionally fatigued and discouraged, as it is used in the commendation of the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 3. Revelation, it reads, "You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary," mentally, emotionally, and so forth. The second category of the meaning is to exert oneself physically, mentally, or spiritually. That is, to work hard, to toil, to strive, to struggle. Now the apostle used the word several times to indicate hard work both physically and spiritually. He used it to describe his hard work by which he earned his living while preaching the gospel, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 12. First Corinthians chapter 4 verse 12. First Corinthians chapter 4 verse 12 reads, "We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it." See, the work here, while it could refer to the preaching of the gospel, is primarily a reference to apostles' tent making as a means of supporting himself, since he gave up the right to be supported through the preaching of the gospel by the Corinthians, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 12. First Corinthians chapter 9, look at verse 6. Verse 6 reads, "Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Now if others," verse 12, drop to verse 12, says, "If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, will put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ." Now, by the way, we're certain that Paul was a tent maker because of what written in Acts chapter 18, verse 3. Now, just as a passing comment, it's not something that many years ago when I was finishing from school, I had to go to interview in a university in Indiana, and those interviewing me said, well, we noticed that you're also a reverend. How does that work with you being going to apply for an engineering professor? I said, oh, he says, you know, supposedly a Christian university. I said, well, what was Paul? Tent maker. Was an engineer today, you know. Anyway. So here what he said, Acts 18 verse 3 says, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. So you see, he was a tent maker. Now certainly, the apostle used the Greek word for laboring in the ministry. It is in this sense of laboring in the ministry that Apostle Paul uses it in the instruction of special treatment of those who work hard in preaching and teaching the word of God in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Do hold on to that once you get it, 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 5 verse 17 reads, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Now similar instruction using a Greek word is given, look at verse 12 of the same First Timothy. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, now we ask you brothers to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Now it is in the sense of physical work that the Apostle Paul used our word in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6, it reads, the hard working farmer should be the first to receive the share of the crops. So the point is that the Greek word then we have examined can be used to describe hard work, both physically and spiritually. That in case of those who teach, the word involves mental exertion. Nonetheless, the sense of the word in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10 is to toil. That is, to labor unto extreme fatigue. So the apostles' hard work is evident in the book of Acts, since he traveled to more places and preached to more people than the other apostles. So the apostle was aware he worked more than other apostles. That's why he wrote in the passage we're studying of verse 10 of 1 Corinthians, where we're studying chapter 15, verse 10. Again, he says, I worked harder than all of them. Now, the expression harder than is transmitted from a Greek word that pertains to being beyond a standard of abundance. Hence, it can mean something like greater or even more. So it is with the meaning much more, that it is used in our Lord's teaching regarding the greater responsibility that will be required of those of the person who have received greater privileges, according to Luke chapter 12, verse 48. Luke chapter 12, verse 8. He reads, "But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. For everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." It is in the meaning of more that the word is used by the human author of Hebrews as a discussed the uniqueness of the priesthood of Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 15. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 15. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 15 reads, "And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears." Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15:10, the Greek word is used in the sense of more. That is, to a greater degree or to a greater extent. So the apostle compared himself to other apostles, since they are the ones he meant in the phrase of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10 that we're studying, when he said all of them are work harder more than all of them. Now the apostle could have meant that he worked harder than any of the other apostles, or that he worked harder than they all combined. Those are two possible interpretations. Now, it's probably the case that the apostle compared his work to the other apostles and concluded that he worked harder than any of them, and not all of them combined, as some think it is. Now, it will require the apostle for him to take the second meaning or second interpretation some advance. It will require the apostle to be telling all the efforts of the other apostles to have the second interpretation of all the apostles combined. It means he's tallied all of their activities and concluded his must be better, bigger and better. But he probably really knew of the activities of such people as Peter. That's probably he knew, and others, that he was confident that not one of them outworked him in the spreading of the gospel. Now, he wasn't boasting, he was just saying facts. Look at all he went. I mean, look, all you have to see, look at the New Testament. Look at how many of the epistles are from Paul. Look at the places traveled. That wasn't boasting. He was just stating fact. And I know sometimes people, when you state fact, they think you're boasting. Yeah, there may be times people do that too, but usually he was just stating fact. This fact. Look at where I went. Look at what I did. I shined all of them. I had a unique position, and it wasn't without effect. Here's effect. Here's the fruit. It bore. Anyway, so the apostle recognize, though, it is by God's provision that he was able to do what he did, so he was quick to acknowledge that fact in the last clause of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10. Because he said, "Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." Now, as we indicated, the word grace, now, this is the third time. So this time it should be understood as power. Power. In other words, it is the power of God that was with him. Hence then, the apostle acknowledged that God supplied him the power that he needed to work harder than all the other apostles in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The apostle indeed acknowledged here the same thing he said to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1 verse 29. Colossians chapter 1 verse 29. Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. He says, he reads, "To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me." Look at that, it's the power. We're all very weak. None of us can fulfill God's purpose. We don't have that power. But if we rely on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we become empowered. So the more you know how to remain controlled by the Holy Spirit, the more that power flows to you. But if you're very careless, you don't think about what's going on in your mind and who's controlling you at every moment, then you will not enjoy this power that God unleashes through the Holy Spirit. So that's what Paul is really saying. By because of that, I didn't do it on my own. He empowered me. And that is what all of us should strive to get empowered by the Holy Spirit, so that we come and never get what I call a fat head, thinking that we did it on our own, rather that God is the one that did that. Anyway, there's more to what we're studying. We can finish today, but I'll leave you with reminding you again with the thought that the message is, be sure you are clear about the gospel message. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet, and you don't have life yet. People have told you how nice a person you are. And you may be going to church. And you may even have been baptized. But that doesn't mean that if you die now, you go to heaven. Why? Because you don't have life yet. If you're that person that doesn't have life, what life you say? Eternal life. Oh, how does that come about? Well, it's a gift. Now, you know, every gift costs somebody something. So the gift of eternal life costs God something. And that something is the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, living in heaven, coming to this planet, and prove that he is the Son of God through his miracles. He demonstrated that. He taught. And they recognized that he taught with authority. Yet they rejected him. When he finished, because he came to pay for my sins and your sins, it was time for him to be crucified, really. So they came to arrest him. Somebody asked him, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." And they hit the ground. But he gave them permission. They arrested him, made a mock trial, condemned him to death, and he was, you know, made to carry his cross to Golgotha. Although on the road he staggered, somebody helped him, and eventually he was nailed. While that cross was on the ground, he was nailed and tied, and during that nailing, you can imagine what a pain it was for a human being alive, not under any kind of sedation, to be nailed that way. Can imagine the other two hollering, but Christ did not. He endured that. And they lifted that, sunk it to the ground. So from 9 a.m. to 12 noon, he was under intense physical pain. But he didn't complain. Didn't know what came out of his mouth. But once he hit noon, God began to unleash the judgment for sin, the punishment for sin, on the Son of God, because he came to carry it. He came to bear our sins. It's like somebody raising a sledgehammer to crush your head, and somebody has stepped in and took the blow. That's what Christ did. So from noon, the darkness came in Judea, Jerusalem, because the Son of God was now carrying my sins and your sins. The Father turned his back, so to say. The Holy Spirit turned his back. Both members of the Godhead turned away from the Son, because he was bearing my sin. He was carrying your sin. It was so difficult for those 3 hours, from noon to three. It was so painful. The physical pain was nothing. But that separation from the Father, from the Holy Spirit caused such pain for 3 hours that Christ, at that end of those 3 hours, shouted in such a harsh voice when he said in the Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. That is rather. How do you get it though? The Bible tells you how. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. By believing in him, you'll have life. If you believe that he came, died, was buried, rose again the 3rd day for your sins, if you believe this, you will receive eternal life. And that will qualify you to live with God forever and not be in the lake of fire. So, if you've not believed in him, here is the time for you to believe. Trust in him and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to know the importance of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit in our lives to help us to recognize that wherever we are is by your power, by your grace and mercy, so that we continue to strive to be those who win the prize for which you have called us unto your own. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.